We are in Romans chapter 5. We'll be covering the remainder of the chapter, picking up in verse 12, going through verse 21. I'll read it and then discuss it. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this: "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our two studies that we've gone through, this is the second one in chapter 5, each begin with Paul stating the word which we translate in English, "therefore." Now, parenthetically, there are 35 therefores in the book of Romans. It is like a geometric proof, a classic geometric proof for a logical treatise. From my own programming background, it's a series of perfectly logical and sensible conditional statements that flow from one to the next, and his arguments build from the general to the particular. And he anticipates all objections and answers them instantly. Our beginning study in chapter 5 was therefore as well. And it was therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and therefore, since we have peace with God and free access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and are therefore recipients of a guaranteed hope, a hope that does not disappoint. Therefore, all of this because of and through Christ's death in our place, while we were still sinners, and all of this ours because of his immeasurable grace. Now he launches into the second major therefore in this chapter, and it's a deeper explanation of why all of that is true. And to make his points, he goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and the Garden of Eden and man's rebellion, Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, what we call the fall of man. And by the way, Paul's argument takes Genesis literally, as literal history. Without that understanding, his arguments, his logic falls apart. Now, I dare say that what Paul considers literal history, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we should too. I didn't always believe in the creation account. I didn't always believe in a literal Adam. But without there being a historical person of Adam, named Adam, who fell in a real place by his rebellion against God, nothing about the world makes any sense. And Paul ties all of his points here into a brilliant argument supporting God's brilliant plan of redemption all through his son Jesus. So let's begin. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Why is the world filled with evil? Why does everyone have to die? What is the cause? Is it as the materialist and the secularist believe, that it's just happenstance, luck of the draw, bad genes, evolution? Or is it Paul's answer? And Paul's answer is, his therefore here provides the only satisfying answer. And it's basically this: sin was brought into the world by our forefather Adam, an actual person who lived an actual life some 6,000 years ago. The curse and the wage of sin is death. Therefore, all die because all sin. Now, some people say, well, it's not fair that I'm held accountable for Adam's sin. What about your own sin? That's Paul's point as well. It's not just Adam's sin, but we all sin as well. All fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So without this literal Genesis as history, there is no other satisfactory explanation. The alternatives are either something that impugns the goodness of God. Well, God started all, but sat back and let's let things happen. That's a deist point of view. Or God doesn't have the power or the will to ensure everyone's safety and blessedness. Or if it doesn't speak of God, it makes everything exactly luck. Heh. Luck of the draw. Now, even a small child knows that death is an offense. I recall my daughters when they were first encountering the death of a critter or the death of someone they loved. They were absolutely horrified when they understood what it meant. And they mourned not just for the loss that they felt, but for the fact that it happened. And in their innocence, they did not understand why it had to happen. From their perspective, it made no sense. We brought them up in the ways of the Lord to the best of our ability. They were given the gospel from a very early age and accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they understood the goodness of God. And frankly, their lives were pretty comfortable. And they were able to enjoy the blessings of a safe neighborhood and food on the table and a roof that didn't leak and clothes on their backs. But still, death was something that was so far from what they expected. It got to the point where we live in an old house and it's porous to critters. There's mice. There was a rabbit in the cellar. I didn't know how it got in. I know how it got out. And I also discovered that rabbits can climb walls because we heard a noise down in the cellar. And it's a cellar, not a basement. It's stone, gravel floor. It used to be dirt, but there's gravel. And it's the original foundation, which is largely fieldstone. It was shored up in some spots by concrete and brick, but you could see the original stone. And I went down the basement, trembling somewhat, and turned on the light, and there was this red-eyed critter with ears. I mean, it was a rabbit. Thank the Lord, it wasn't something else. And as I walked down the steps, it actually climbed up the side of the wall, virtually straight up, and exited through the wall out under our front porch. Now, it was a snowy winter day, and it, I wanted to know how it got out. I was like, I know, I'm smart. I'll go out and see its tracks. I'll figure out where it came in, and then I can figure out how to keep it out. So I went out in the, it was blizzarding kind of, and I went out and I got bundled up and I looked out in the porch and there were the little tracks. But they didn't go where I expected to. In fact, they kind of made a U-turn and went back underneath. And I looked through the little cellar window and there was the rabbit sitting inside looking at me outside. But my children instantly named the rabbit Mary. And from that point on, actually even earlier, even mice, I could not trap them. I had to capture them and let them go, which is an iterative process. They'll come right back because they know what's good for them. And in fact, one time I even injured a mouse and had to keep it as a pet to recuperate it. Same was true of a shrew at one point. So death, my point here is that they were so aware of creatures dying that they wanted no part of it. And they enlisted my reluctant cooperation in keeping everything around them alive because that made sense to them. Death did not. Now, it's no wonder then that man without God goes insane. And they needed to invent things to explain things that otherwise made no sense. So we have the whole history of human paganism. Well, there must be a god of flies, or the Nile, or the mountains, or the weather, and these gods require something. Propitiation of some kind. When things don't go right, they must be angry. So we must satisfy their anger by sacrifice and whatever else. And much of the history of mankind is laced with that kind of horrid behavior on the part of human beings, motivated by a need for an explanation. In the modern world, the same thing applies. People turn not to God for answers, but to science, which they elevate to some almost deific position. And scientists and professionals and medical people are looked upon as more than human in some sense because people require an explanation. But what we know and what we discover through the study of God's Word is that the Bible is the greatest and only satisfying explanation for the way of the world. And Paul's treatise here is part of that. Verse 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Verse 13 begins one of the longest parenthetical phrases in Scripture. And I believe that the translators got it right in putting Paul's thoughts here in parentheses. I don't know if the original autographs had parentheses or the Greek equivalent of a parentheses, but I think they correctly interpreted Paul's desire in this parenthetical set of ideas not to detract from the centrality of Christ, while at the same time providing a detailed explanation of what he is explaining to us, what he's trying to convey to us. And so this parenthesis, and it stretches from verse 13 to verse 18. The points in these two verses are very straightforward. He says, in effect, that sin reigned in death, ruled in death, long before the law, from Adam to Moses. Moses was the law, Adam was our progenitor. The law, when it came, clarified sin, made sin much more sinful, he'll say in another place. But the curse of sin was still in place. What the law brought about was greater accountability. Because prior to the law, sin was kind of generic. But God spelled out what sin is. P- Paul says in another place, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, that doesn't mean he wouldn't have coveted, but he wouldn't have known that it was unholy and it was a sin against God. So the law didn't provide an escape, it increased condemnation. And that was its purpose. Because of the law, sin became subject to what we can think of as a legal imputation. It's like now that there's this set of laws, there's far many more that we can break. We didn't know they were there before. Adam to Moses, things were took place. Still resulted in death, but it wasn't with the same fine-grained, holy eyes of the Lord indicating what sin is and what sin costs. So the sin was generic until the law, but it was still deadly. With the law, sins were very specifically identified. 613 statutes and regulations, the Ten Commandments, all of those were God's instruction to fallen man of what it means to be holy and righteous. And we needed that instruction. We needed that instruction for a variety of reasons, but the primary reason is to understand that we could never be holy and righteous in and of ourselves. We needed a Savior. The law, Paul says in Galatians, was a tutor, an instructor to bring us to Christ. So with the law, death was still in play as a penalty of sin, but it was even more condemnation was heaped upon the sins of humanity. Now, he also points out that Adam's sin was unique in all of human history. First of all, it was the first sin. And I say Adam on purpose, not Eve. Adam is the one held accountable for the fall of man, not Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. He knew what God said. He knew what he was doing, and he did it. His sin was in the face of direct revelation and fellowship with God, unlike all of his descendants, who could not say that. His sin stemmed solely from within himself. There was no dysfunctional environment. He lived in Eden. There was no tempter. That was what Eve fell subject to. Adam sinned because something within himself rebelled directly against his creator. And because of God's plan of redemption, one thing that this means is that all of humankind was, from the Hebrew perspective, in Adam's loins at the time of his sin, which meant that his primal sin condemned all his descendants. Now, someone may say, oh, that's unfair. Well, consider this. Because of Christ, all who are in Christ no longer suffer the consequences of those who are merely in Adam. So as one man sinned and brought death, one man's righteous act brings life. Without the one, there wouldn't be the other. Call it unfair if you will, but it is an equation that satisfies both sides of the equal sign. Finally, Paul's point in these two verses is that Adam was a type or a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ. Well, how? Well, he was the Son of God directly. He had no human father. Christ is the eternal Son of God. Adam represented each and every one of us. Christ, as our kinsman redeemer, also represents each and every one of us. And unlike Adam, Christ succeeded in complying with the law and died in our place. Adam's actions had a direct and lasting and horrible impact on human history. Christ's sacrifice has eternal impact, either of condemnation for rejecting Christ or blessing for accepting Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, a brilliant encapsulation of this. For as in Adam all die, even so, or equally so, or just so, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In verse 45 of the same chapter, he says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And in becoming a living being, he was a direct creation of God. And he failed. The last Adam, the eternal Son of God, God himself, God the Son himself, not a created being, became a life-giving spirit. Bottom line in those two verses, being in Adam is superseded by being in Christ. And that's good news. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Note that. But the free gift. And note that it's a free gift Paul has in view here. And he continues to contrast that free gift with the offense that resulted in death entering into the world. It is a free gift. Salvation through faith in Christ can't be bought. It can't be earned. It must be given and received. Adam's offense, his sin, that one singular sin against God, led to universal death. Now, there were a few exceptions. Enoch didn't die. He was taken up by God. Elijah, the same. But they're the exceptions that prove the rule. Unless Christ returns, every human now alive will at some point pass from this life. And Paul says, if the one offense did that, and then he launches into one of his exemplary statements or excited statements. Much more then, if that's true, much more then, those who receive the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, Jesus is man and God, that grace abounds to all who believe. That's his point. One man's offense brought death, but the gift of the grace of God through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't result in death. It results in life that abounds to many, to all who believe. In short, Christ became a man, our kinsman, to die so that we might live. Verse 16, Paul goes on to say, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Now these are additional contrasts between Adam's failure and Christ's success. Judgment came from Adam's one sin. And there weren't a whole lot of rules that he had to abide by. There was one. One. And that judgment which came from Adam's one sin resulted in condemnation, a guilty verdict without reprieve. But Paul is saying that, in contrast, the free gift of eternal life through faith in Christ, salvation through faith in Christ, that free gift far outweighed the offense. First of all, it outweighed the offense, that singular sin of Adam, because it came after many such offenses, 6,000 years worth and counting. Rather than merciless condemnation, that free gift resulted in justification. The opposite. Condemnation is declared guilty. justification is declared innocent, just as if we had not committed the crime. And that justification led and leads to eternal life and blessing. Adam's one act caused death. Christ's one act, his crucifixion, and everything that led up to it and followed it, gives life. The last verse of the parentheses is verse 17. He says this: "For if by the one man's offense, death reigned." Now notice before he said sin reigned in death. Now death reigns through the one, much more. One of his exclamatory phrases again. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Without Adam, the contrast with Christ falls apart. By Adam's one sin, death reigned. Sin reigned and death reigned. They're not two good rulers at all. But he says much more than those who receive, and you receive grace. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, that's the gift that's involved with the gift of salvation, not our righteousness, but Christ imputed to us. Adam's sin was imputed to us as Christ's righteousness is imputed to us through faith. Perfect equation. That gift of righteousness and that abundance of grace causes life to reign, not death. That abundant grace and gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now notice too, Paul uses in these passages, explaining his points here, he uses Jesus the man and Christ the office, both, because both are involved. But by saying Jesus rather than just Christ, he brings us back to the humanity of Jesus. He is our kinsman. Like Adam, he is a literal person in history. And verse 17 ends that parenthesis. So from verse 18 to the end, he's back to his main point. Not that these were necessarily secondary points, but they weren't his main point. And here's the therefore, his summary argument. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. He's not repeating himself here. He's bringing the argument up to a higher level of summary, making it quite concise, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So it's a summary argument here. He's saying one man's sin brought judgment and condemnation to all, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even so, one man, Christ's righteous act, brought the free gift to all. One brought death and condemnation. The other brought life and justification. Now here, Paul terms Jesus Christ's voluntary sacrifice as that act. But it's much more than that. And although his purposes here, that's a perfect summary of Christ's righteousness in that one act. In reality, it was the culmination of a life of perfect righteousness. He absolutely and unquestionably succeeded where Adam so miserably failed. And Christ's success was under much less perfect circumstances. Adam didn't live in a fallen world. Christ came to live in a fallen world and to die as our substitute. The infinite Son of God died for the finite sinner. And that one act resulted not in our death, it resulted in his death. But it also resulted in justification of life through faith in him. For Adam's disobedience brought sin and death. Christ's obedience brought imputed righteousness. Imputation is an accounting term. It's something being added to a ledger. The law imputed guilt. Christ's sacrifice and our faith in his work on the cross imputes righteousness and justification. Now, I just want to mention there's a side note on extreme Calvinism here. I am not an extreme Calvinist. Extreme Calvinists believe that God creates some people for hell and others for heaven. And the bottom line in that way of thinking, from my perspective, is that, well, then it doesn't matter who you are or what you do or your human will. There's really no human responsibility to any of this. And I believe that's an error that comes from elevating God's sovereignty, his authority over everything, above even his love. I don't believe the invitations in Scripture, "Oh, whosoever will," that implies choice, "may come and have life." I don't believe when it was said in the book of Joshua, "Choose this day whom you will serve." I don't think it was a false statement. I think there's an element of human response to the gift of salvation. I believe that. I believe we have a free moral agency. Now, one of the arguments they use is that Paul says many will be made righteous. Not all. Well, he says all men are condemned, but that all doesn't mean all to the extreme Calvinist. That can only mean many or some, because there are some who are guaranteed life and some who are guaranteed condemnation. So you can't make the many the all when it suits and then make it all when it doesn't suit. That's just my throwing that out there. My absolute understanding of predestination versus free will is as limited as a finite mind, my thick head, can understand. Is there God's sovereignty? Yes. Does he foreordain things? Absolutely. Does anyone gainsay his will? No. But we are also made in his image, and he has the power of choice. I believe we do too. It's a solemn power on our part, because we can choose eternity in hell. Is there a tension between those two concepts? Yes. Will I fully understand it this side of heaven? I don't even know if I'll fully understand it in heaven. But I believe both are true. And I also believe, because of that, in the perseverance of the saints, which is part of Calvinism, just not extreme Calvinism. That is, once saved, always saved. If you are his, you are his. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Jesus said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." If we are his, we are his forever. No one can snatch us out of his hand. Not even us. So he says, For Adam's disobedience brought sin. Even more, Christ's obedience brought life. Verses 20 and 21. Moreover, another one of his exclamations. Moreover, even more, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the capstone of his presentation here. And again, it starts with moreover. And so we find another purpose of the law. It made offenses abound. There was no hiding them under the rug anymore. There was a brilliant spotlight on human behavior and intents of the heart. And it shined from the holiness of God. And it illuminated our unrighteous condition. It made the offenses abound. And it did so by specifying the true nature of sin. And it provided abundant details of each and every sin. Therefore made sin abound. But because of God's grace, where sin abounds, Paul says, grace abounds much more. Grace enables imputed righteousness to eternal life. Sin reigned in death. Grace reigns through Christ's righteousness to life. That's why salvation must be a gift. It can't come to sinful man any other way. And that gift is predicated on faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So what have we learned? Well, in some sense, we've learned that Satan may have thought he achieved victory in Eden. He ruined the one made in God's image. But the reality is that God worked that evil for good. Without Adam's fall, and it was an evil event, we would look at the universe, perhaps, and we'd see God's greatness, his intelligence, and his power. But Adam's sin and Christ's response to that sin shows something that perhaps creation itself never could. God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God worked even that evil for good. And he will do away with all consequences of Adam's sin in eternity to come. We've also learned that man's sin is the only satisfying answer to the way of the world. Why does God allow evil in the world? Because if he didn't, he would eliminate every single one of us. But out of mercy and grace and patience, he awaits those who come to faith. We've learned that there's no other explanation under the sun that comes close to giving a satisfying answer. When my little daughters ask, why is the world the way it is? I can tell them. And I can tell them with conviction and persuasion because I believe it. It makes the most sense to me. We've also learned that through Adam's one sin, all inherit death. But that's not the end of the story. We've also learned that through Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, those who believe will live. Because I live, Jesus said, you will live also. I'll end with this from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57. So when this corruptible, our bodies, have put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's victory on the cross, Satan likely viewed as his defeat, but his victory on the cross gives us victory as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you for this brilliant presentation of the explanation of the way the world is and our escape from the penalty of sin. And Father, we thank you especially for the love that you showed by sending your Son, your beloved Son, to die on our place, to take upon himself the sin of the world, and to give us who believe in exchange his righteousness so that we may live forever in your presence. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.